It's not every day that you get a chance to watch a war being waged in your own backyard. But that's what happened. The year was 1985, and America was at war. You're spinning through the History Channel there, and it's like 85, war. It was a strange war, but it was a war consistent with the American character. We Americans have historically been somewhat reluctant to fight, but on occasions we have responded aggressively when our highest loyalties are assaulted. Insult the flag, and you are liable to observe a vitriolic tiger awaken from a patriotic catnap. Insult someone's mother, and you're liable to experience his wrath, and maybe even his right hook. Insult someone's apple pie, and you may be the one who's a la mode. We're not a nation of hotheads or warmongers, but we do seem to be willing to fight when our highest loyalties are assaulted. When those semi-sacred institutions like mom and flag and apple pie are insulted. In 1985, the American public rose up in massive revolt for something other than motherhood, flag, or apple pie. An additional iconic institution had been assaulted. The soft drink, Coke. Coca-Cola is at least as American as apple pie. For as long as many of us have been around, there has been Coke. Most of us cut our teeth on it. Some of us ruined our teeth on it. And Coca-Cola is just part of the American fabric. And in 1985, they tried to change it. Surveys were conducted, focus groups were launched, 60 Minutes did an investigation, and investors actually cleared the shelves of remaining stock of Coke, thinking that prices would skyrocket as shortages began. Now, some speculated back then that the introduction of new Coke was a calculated marketing stunt that was intended to recapture market share that had collapsed from 60% after World War II to 24% in 1982. But most researchers point to that historic move as the single greatest marketing blunder in history, a total misread of the taste buds of America. So it took about 3 months for New Coke to be labeled a flop, and for a little while we had two Cokes. One was called New and one was called Classic, and I kind of like that euphemism, classic, instead of old. As I look in the mirror, I say, wow, classic. The whole experience was really rather humorous, but there was an issue at stake far deeper than flavor or formulation. For years, that company had been telling us Coke is it, and Coke is the real thing. And suddenly, the jingle became a riddle. What is the real thing? The Coca-Cola company is not the only group who has faced that identity crisis. There's another group that needs to ask and answer the same question in relation to their identity. What is the real thing? Of course, that group is the Church of Jesus Christ. And even more specifically, it is you and it is me. When it comes to being a disciple of Jesus, what is the real thing? Now, we claim the grandest title in all the universe. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are members of what the Bible calls a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Our pedigree and our destiny are without rival. But what does it mean to live as a Christian? What is distinctive about a Christian lifestyle as opposed to anything else or anything less? What is the real thing? The fact that we even have to ask that question is a cause for concern. The fact that many of us don't have a ready answer is cause for alarm. Suppose that we were to survey a cross-section of unbelieving America, and we were to ask our compatriots, in your opinion, what are the main lifestyle differences between Christians and non-Christians on days other than Sunday? How would people respond? I'm afraid that many couldn't tell and wouldn't care. In an interview with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, he said, "When you realize that there are as many divorces within the church as outside the church, that the viewing habits of Christians are essentially the same as non-Christians, and that there is very little difference in the pleasures and values of people inside the church as those outside the church, I would like to make this statement. I believe God is withdrawing his hand of protection from the church in judgment. But the church hasn't realized it yet." He goes on, "Sin, whenever it is committed, has to be judged immediately. And God is doing that to the church today. But we have too many good programs and too much money to stop just because God seems to be working against us. The church in America is in an interesting situation. The problem we need to be concerned with is not secularism, though we preach about that. A bigger problem is the secularization of the church. The salt is losing its savor." Dr. Lutzer seems to be suggesting that our rediscovery of the real thing is not just a convenience, it is a crisis for we as contemporary Christians. What is the real thing? What does it mean to live like a Christian? What does the Lord Jesus have in mind as the lifestyle he would like to produce in those who have given their allegiance to him? Well, the good news is, I think he told us. I think he outlined and illustrated and explained the real thing called the Christian life. It's recorded for us in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. We usually call it the Sermon on the Mount, but we could call it the character and conduct of kingdom citizens, or more simply, the real thing according to Jesus. There's a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount written by Dr. D.A. Carson, and I really like that commentary. In fact, I like it so well, I would be tempted to get each one of you a copy, and then we could just move on to a little easier portion of God's Word to teach. But we won't do that. We will labor on. Here's how Dr. Carson begins his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. "The more I read these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the more I am drawn to them and shamed by them. The brilliant light of these chapters draws me like a moth to a spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns." I know exactly what D.A. Carson means. Think about it. When a bank teller has just been trained to recognize counterfeit money, where do you think she looks first to apply this new knowledge? Her own wallet. And as we see over the next several weeks, Jesus Christ's words here hit very close to home. So close that I find I approach this study of the real thing with both eagerness and anxiety. Eagerness because I do desire to become all that Jesus wants me to be. But anxiety because that process has a price tag. But let's begin. Let's discover the real thing according to Jesus. Hope you have your Bible open to Matthew 5. And right there in verse 1, we see both the setting and the purpose for the Sermon on the Mount. The setting was a mountain in Galilee during the second year of Christ's three-year ministry. And the purpose is hinted at in those words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. If hearing this message set his disciples apart from the multitudes, then obeying this message would widen that gap even farther. For Jesus Christ's message can be summarized in two words: be different. Be different. Many of us think we'd like that, but you know, the herd instinct runs pretty deep in the human family. Have you ever found yourself standing in a line that wasn't going anywhere? Some poor soul began standing in the wrong place, and so the rest of us just lined up behind him and waited for our turn to go nowhere. Because we didn't want to ask, we didn't want to be conspicuous. Have you ever been in a large gathering and heard an announcement on the public address system? Will the owner of a silver Chevy license 2MIJ248 please come to the parking lot? Your lights are on. It's interesting in a setting like that how often that car seems to have arrived without a driver. Because nobody gets up. They'd rather have a dead battery than be conspicuous in a crowd. To stand out, to be conspicuous, to be different, that can provide us with some acutely unpleasant moments. But not everything that is different is unpleasant. Do you recall the first time you ate at your favorite restaurant? It was probably love at first bite. Do you remember your first trip to Disneyland? Do you remember the first time you kissed your spouse? Those are some of the best memories that we have. And we cherish those experiences because they were different. In this passage, the Lord Jesus separates his disciples, then shares a lifestyle that will set them apart. He allows them to put distance between themselves and the crowd, and then teaches them to be distinct from the crowd. In a nutshell, Jesus says, be different. Yet Jesus was only preaching what he was already practicing. To say that Jesus Christ was different is a spectacular understatement. Here was God walking around in a human body. Here was a perfect life, a sinless, holy person, absolutely without moral defect, blemish, or flaw. Here was the King of all heaven, acting like a servant. Jesus was definitely different. But not different in the unpleasant sense. Sure, he was noticeable and he was conspicuous, but not weird or obnoxious or brash or bizarre. He was different in the most pleasant sense. Like a cool, clear day in August in Southern California. Jesus was a refreshing change. He was deliciously different. So maybe it's not too surprising that he clashed with his culture. He didn't fit the mold. He brought a quiet revolution by changing things. Instead of enlisting the strong, Jesus strengthened the weak. Instead of rewarding those who thought they were good, Jesus forgave those who were honest enough to admit they were not good. Instead of bringing a new religion full of rituals and rules, the Lord Jesus provided a new relationship with God. And that was different. And that relationship with God was not only different, it was going to make a difference in people's lives as well. For it brought a new destiny, a new direction, and a new drumbeat. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the revelation of the real thing begins. And this revelation has been the seed of personal spiritual revolution for now most of 21 centuries. The verses in Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12, are often referred to as the Beatitudes, because the Latin term for blessed is beatus. The word blessed appears 9 times. Now the Greek word, some of you are going, click, the Greek word is makarios, and it means more than just happy or benefited. If Jesus was just listing how-tos for happiness, we would probably have found the Greek word eulogetos. Instead, we find the word makarios. To be blessed in the sense of makarios fundamentally means to be approved, to find approval. And since this is God's universe, there can be no higher blessing than to be approved by God. The Greek poets and philosophers also used this word makarios, and they used it to describe the ultimate ideal in life. It referred to the highest good, the greatest standard, the best thing. Even in other popular literature preserved from the first century, this word was used to express the warmest congratulations. So, as Jesus says, blessed, he is expressing his approval and his congratulations to those who are different. Look at the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, congratulations to you who are poor in spirit. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It doesn't mean that you are hollow or shallow. Jesus is not congratulating spiritual wimps or weaklings. Keep a finger there in Matthew 5 and turn forward to Luke chapter 18. Let's look at a story that Jesus told. Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but kept beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Two men in that story. Which of them was poor in spirit? Obviously, the tax collector. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of being proud or exalting yourself. It is being aware of our failure, being conscious of our needs, free from the delusion of self-sufficiency. Poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It is the conscious confession of being unworthy before God. It is the heart's cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I don't have to become poor in spirit. I just need to recognize that that is what I already am. But to be poor in spirit, however, is not to be valueless. God made me. God redeemed me at immeasurable cost. My value to Him is infinite. Spiritual poverty is not about value. It is about virtue. I am sinful and rebellious and utterly without any virtue to commend myself to God. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge my helplessness before God and to admit my desperate need of help from God. And yet we live in a day when there is almost a cultic commitment to positive self-esteem. And in our day, what Jesus says sort of cuts across the grain of contemporary culture. He invites us to be different. Congratulations to the poor in spirit. Our culture invites us to invest in what Jesus says is bankrupt. So Jesus invites us to be different, to empty ourselves of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and personal pride so that He can fill us. Take just a moment and let all that sink in. How do you see yourself in this universe? What is your spiritual net worth? How would you describe your attitude towards God? Apathy? Autonomy? Or desperate dependence? Is it convenience or need that drives you to Him? Are you carving out your own little niche? Or are you consumed with Christ's kingdom instead? Are all those who call themselves Christians poor in spirit? Keep a finger wherever you are now and flip forward to the last chapter, or the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. And let's read Jesus' evaluation of a first century church in a town called Laodicea and see if all those who call themselves Christians are in fact poor in spirit. In Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, tepid, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Friends, that's a real sissified translation. I will vomit you out of my mouth. In other words, the lukewarm Christian makes Jesus sick. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There are no congratulations here. And I'm afraid that we are tempted, like those Laodiceans, to deny our blindness, to disguise our nakedness, to disregard our poverty, and to dismiss our wretchedness. Maybe that's why, in the Beatitudes, Jesus starts here, with our need of a personal, spiritual audit. You may recall from what Rob taught last week that in Matthew 4:17, as Jesus began his public ministry, he did so with these words. Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In order to recognize our spiritual poverty, we need to repent. We need to reverse our actions. We need to revise our attitudes. We need to recalibrate our assets. We need to make a spiritual U-turn. And when we do, we then encounter the truth in all its brutal, liberating clarity. Repentance happens when I realize that I'm going the wrong way. I'm thinking the wrong way, and I'm spending myself the wrong way. And Jesus invites us to repent and to embrace the truth that I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer God. I am wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that traumatic truth leads us to a desperate conclusion. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And when we say that and mean that, Jesus says, congratulations. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the theologians can argue long and hard about when we actually inhabit the kingdom of God. But Jesus tells us here how we inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation 11:15, there's an angelic announcement that is actually part of our shared destiny with Jesus. Just listen to these words. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we will reign with him forever and ever as partners in that heavenly hallelujah chorus, not because we deserve it, but because he has graciously and mercifully done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has chosen to lavish his goodness on those who are honest enough to admit their lack of goodness." Sweet words recorded in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Congratulations to you who are poor in spirit, for when you realize that you deserve nothing, you get everything. Let me tell you a story about a young man who became rich when he admitted that he was poor in spirit. The year was 1969, and there was a war going on. No, not the one in Vietnam. This was not a national war. This was a skirmish between a 17-year-old and a patiently persistent Savior who was calling him. The young man was a good student and, in his own estimate, a good person. In fact, that young man thought that he would be a significant addition to God's family whenever he finally decided to commit himself to Christ. In his heart of hearts, blinded by pride, he actually thought Jesus would be pretty lucky to snag him. In the summer of 1969, that young man had an opportunity to be away from home, away from church, and away from all the other civilizing influences in his life. So he kind of went wild until the wake-up call came. In the middle of a large grassy expanse, having puked up the better part of a large bottle of Red Mountain wine, he had an epiphany. There was no angelic chorus, no blinding light, just a serious message born of a severe mercy. I am not a good person, he realized. I'm just faking it. And now that young man faced a crisis. As a good person, he thought Jesus would be lucky to have him on his team. But now, aware that he was not a good person, he realized he had no chance of ever reaching God. There was no reason that God would want him. Fortunately, that 17-year-old's father had written him a letter that strategically and providentially reached him at this new low point in his life. In that letter, a father wrote his rebellious son, "I love you. I'm glad that you are my son." And that is when I understood grace. God's unmerited favor. That's how my earthly father felt about me. That's how my heavenly father felt about me. And that's when I trusted Christ to save me. And he did. Congratulations to you who are poor in spirit. For when you realize that you deserve nothing, you get everything. So that's our first look at the real thing according to Jesus. It's here he teaches us to be different. And the first step in being different is to accept the verdict of the mirror of God's word, that we are poor in spirit. And then to accept Jesus Christ's congratulations that we are heirs of his kingdom. Congratulations to you who are poor in spirit. For when you realize you deserve nothing, you get everything. And that's the real thing. Let's pray together. And as we pray, I wonder if I might just speak to maybe one person or two who are here this morning in a similar place, being confused, deluded, perhaps even thinking that what God intends is for you to earn your way with Him, perhaps in your own pride or unwillingness to listen, you find yourself thinking that you are good enough. You can achieve the standards of God. That's a deadly mistake, my friend. Jesus invites you to get out of the Savior business. You cannot save yourself. To acknowledge your spiritual poverty. To turn to Him with empty hands, clinging to His cross, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you will do that, He will hear that request. And He will respond with gracious love. He will change your destiny. Heaven will be your home. He will change the verdict on your life. Your sins and lawless deeds will be cast away, forgiven. He will make you His son. He will make you His heir. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. You must simply receive that as a gift. A necessary gift. Lord, these are challenging words that you have given us. Surprising that the first thing in this pivotal portion of your word would bring us to our knees and force us to realize that we are desperately in need of you. But we do so gladly. It's part of our heritage and our walk with you to realize you have done it all, and we depend on you. Free us from falling into old traps and trying to earn it ourselves now, having accepted your unmerited favor. Help us live in that and celebrate that day by day. Lord Jesus, we want to follow you. We want to experience the real thing that you have designed. We want to be different no matter what. We commit ourselves to you to that end. Amen.